This morning, we're going to dig into Genesis chapter 2, and you can turn there on your in your Bible or on your device. So we're right at the beginning of our Bibles, and we're talking about the creation of humans. And this passage is most often cited around marriage, and rightly so, I think. But this morning, we're going to read it in the context of human relationships of all kinds and not having specific application to marriage, okay? So Genesis 2, and I'm going to start reading at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Okay, so here we have the text that lays out this point, that it's not good for humans to be alone. And I have a couple quick observations for you. First, a human's need for connection and companionship and relationship is not a result of the fall. It's not weakness. And importantly, this need is not met by God alone. Okay? And that might be a challenge for us a little bit. Even in perfect relationship with God, as Adam was, God says it's not good for man to be alone. Okay? So it's not weakness. It's not failure. It is just the way we are created to be, to need connection. Tremper Longman is a biblical scholar. He says it this way: community is important. Even if humanity did not rebel against God, we still need to be in relationship with others. It's good, it's healthy, it's normal to desire connection, and even to need connection with other people. Secondly, I want to just talk about this word helper for a minute. The term is not a term of subordination. In some traditions, it's used to say that women are somehow less than men, and that's just not the case. The word helper here, this particular word, is most often used of God. God is our helper. God is the helper of Israel. God is the helper of David. Right throughout the Psalms, the most common use is God is the helper, and I think we could say safely that there's no subordination of God to those whom he helps. So this passage proclaims a beautiful equality between men and women long before it was popular to do so. Third, I want us to notice the joy that's reflected in this human connection. Adam exclaims, it's like he bursts out in song. You know, it's the first song that we have recorded, and the joy is over human connection. Finally, there's a partner for me, he says. This, of course, is the first recorded song, and it happens to be about love, which set the stage for all kinds of country music to come, right? Fourth, and finally, the concept of nakedness here is, I think, less about the amount of clothing they're wearing than about the kind of transparency that's needed in healthy relationships. And we can get tripped up on the literalness of the word naked, as though clothing or no clothing is the central piece. But I think we're supposed to read it in the poetic sense. They were vulnerable. They were transparent. There was no shame. And the key point here is that a healthy relationship is not guarded. It's not self-protecting. There were no psychological walls being built here. It was just an open and honest relationship. So Genesis 2 then paints a picture then of the way things are supposed to be, a healthy relationship. And the key point here is that they were together. But of course, I think we have seen that there is another side to the story. In Christian theology, if you're new with us, there is an event that we often call the fall. And it's basically a story that explains why evil exists and why the world is not as it's meant to be. And you've probably heard some version of this story along the way, so I want to read to you some of Genesis chapter 3. Now, as I read, I'm going to invite you to think about these questions. I want you to notice what changes in the connection between the humans. What happens to the friendship in this passage? These are ancient texts, thousands and thousands of years old, and yet they speak with such depth and profoundness still, which is probably why they come to us with such lasting value. So I'm going to read, and I want you to just listen for the changes in relationship, okay? Genesis 3, I'm going to start at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So what do you see there? What changes do you see that take place in the relationship between the humans? That's an actual question, I actually hope you're going to answer in some ways. Anyone? Okay. Say it again. Irresponsibility. Do you want to talk a bit more about that, Howard? Yeah. They didn't want to take responsibility for the choice they made. Yeah, really good. Okay. Same. Talk more about that a little bit. Yeah. Yeah, so something changes between them that suddenly this word shame is introduced, okay? Anyone else have a thought? Yeah, Jane.
Going along the same line, but kind of like if the blame game starts.
Yes. Yeah, so good. I mean, so bad, but your comment is so good. Jane is saying the blame game starts. Man, doesn't that destroy a relationship? Oh, man. And we're so naturally prone to it. You know, like, all my failures are somebody else's fault, right? Notice I'm pointing away from any person. It's all Peter's fault. Any other last thoughts? Is there anybody on Zoom who wants to comment there?
Somebody said broken trust.
Broken trust. Oh, man. You see why these texts are so profound, right? We're looking at it, you know, thousands of years ago, and we see this depth of insight that is still true today. Broken trust. Yeah. Last thought?
No one reacts, or she doesn't react when the serpent.
Okay, so what do you mean by that? She doesn't react when the serpent talks to her.
Well, yeah, I would think that the serpent started talking to
me. Like what's going on here? Yeah, maybe it speaks to how little we know about what that world was like. Yeah, good. Last thought, yeah.
Adam becomes very
Oh, interesting. Yeah. So Adam's passivity in the whole thing, right, is an issue. Standing by and letting things just happen and unravel. Yeah. That was a hair fix, not a volunteer. Okay. Good. Really good thoughts. So, what changed in relationship? Well, a couple things I want us to notice about this section. First of all, the story of fruit and trees is not really about fruit and trees. It's really a story about who gets to define good and evil. Okay? That's what's happening here. God has defined good and evil, and the humans decide, no, I think I want to define good and evil on my own terms. Boy, the world has not changed much. We are all still in that position of desiring to define what is right and what is wrong on our own terms. And this decision, again, it's not unique to them. It's something that every one of us faces. How will I know right and wrong? And essentially, it's about putting myself at the center. If the world is a solar system, then I'm the sun, and everything revolves around me and my choices. And when we all behave like this, like the subjectivity of a human to shape a world that favors them, it cannot be measured. We just so typically fall into a pattern of creating a world that satisfies a selfish me. And that's the problem. And when all of humanity behaves in this way, we create a world that's not a very pleasant place to be. Evil flourishes in a world like that. But secondly, and we'll talk about some of the things you mentioned here, the consequences of this choice are immediate and apparent. They realized they were naked. Again, not so much about clothing, more about vulnerability and self-protection. They realized they were exposed, and suddenly they weren't okay with this. And this is a profound statement about relationships in general, about the walls that we build and about the ways we protect ourselves. Second, they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Again, bigger than clothing, this is not necessarily about their geographical location. It's not that they're in the trees, it's that they're hiding. They're afraid. These are new words. They've not been used in the text prior to this. Afraid and hiding. So fear and hiding, things that did not exist before the fall, but they've become normal, so normal to human existence. And then the blame piece. A couple of people mentioned this, Jane and Howard, I think. It's the classic, it's not my fault response. That, like, I'm just so good at this. And the woman, you know, it's the woman, and it's you put her, he's blaming God, you put her here, right? And it's so typical of human existence. Who can I blame? And this predisposition towards blame breaks down relationships terribly. So, the passage says many things, many potent and profound things. But for today, I think what we want to see is that connection with other humans is part of the good life that God intended. But something has gone desperately wrong. And so we're building walls, and we're hiding, and we're fearful. And the result is that human connections become hardly a shadow of what God really intended them to be. And we then enjoy less than the life that God intended for us. Okay? It's not good for humans to be alone, but in our current state, we seem to be seeking to wall people off. We're fearful, and we're hiding, and we're blaming. Okay, now let's take a little turn here. A few weeks back, we watched a video by Kyle Idleman, and there was lots to appreciate about the challenge that he gave us related to our technology. You know, if there should be like a red sign over here that flashes, hypocrite alert, every time I preach on something that I'm not living fully. We might have to replace those bulbs a lot. And this is one of those areas. Idleman's words, very impactful for me. I'll say impactful. They were helpful. I wish I heeded them more. How about that? I'm trying to get the light off here. in any case, he concluded with this idea. He said, our devices are simply tools, and they can be used for good or for bad. Now, I want to challenge that one a little bit. Our devices are simply tools. They can be used for good or bad, so just make better choices. Our devices are benign. They're neutral. Like a hammer can be used to build a house or to harm an animal, good or bad, it's all in how we use it. And I want to suggest to you that maybe we could think a little more deeply about our technology than that. So I want to offer you a couple challenges to that, a few ways, especially as it fits to the way in which humans connect with each other and this need that we all have to connect. So, first of all, I want to say that technology is designed to make my life easy and convenient. And I think that's not a bad thing. I would not want to go without my dishwasher, you know, my car. I wouldn't want to be without that. So it's a good thing that it makes our lives easier and more convenient. Of course, this is true, but implicit in all these technologies and all these devices is a worldview that I should have whatever I want, whenever I want it. Technology can, at times, form a worldview that centers on me. Convenience for me can become a mindset. And if that mindset takes over, it can change the way we interact with people. I'm trying to avoid, extreme language of this always happens. But there are times that our conveniences and the mindset of my convenience actually starts to invade the world of relationships and connection. And when that happens, then people become cardboard cutouts who are designed to bring me fulfillment. We start to enter relationships. We start to create a universe in which we are the sun. We are the center, and all the people around us are supposed to serve us. Okay, so technology has a way of shaping a world that puts me at the center, and the problem with that is that it disconnects me from other people, okay? And it might be just in my family. I don't know. Our kids are mostly grown up, but we are the first generation who are raising our kids in a technological world where screens and devices are ever present. They're not a diversion. They are an appendage. They are a part of our lives. And so we've struggled to figure this out, but very early on, we could observe, and I don't know, maybe some of you other young parents observed, that as screen time went up with young children, the ability to get along with their siblings went down. We noticed this right from the start, and I couldn't quite figure it out. Now, if I'm wrong, I'm happy to have you challenge me on this, but it's what we noticed from the start, that increase in screen time, decrease in ability to get along with siblings. And as I thought about it, I wondered if, you know, what happens on the screen is all in my control. I decide what game we play. I decide how this goes. I decide what video to watch. I decide. And if I don't like it, I just restart, right? Reset, restart. And so we have a world created for the child that is all what they want. So when the Monopoly game doesn't go, the board game doesn't go, or the backyard play doesn't go the way they want, in extreme cases, the board gets flipped over, or the garden hose gets turned, or you know how it goes. It's just what we observed. Again, technology, our devices, can shape us into believing that the world revolves around us. But friends, it's not good for humans to be alone. We are made for real connection. Secondly, let's talk about mental health. The idea that our devices are simply benign tools that can be used for good or bad actually contradicts a lot of the research around technological development. Technology funnels us, I think, towards apps that can harm our mental health. And several times I've referenced Gene Twenge's book called iGen. And Twenge paints a pretty bleak picture, I think, of the impact of social media on young people. I'll just try to quickly run through a few charts here. First of all, let's look at this one. That's Gene Twenge. Okay, this is the percentage of 12th graders who are satisfied with their lives as a whole and with themselves. So the top line here is satisfied with their lives as a whole and satisfied with themselves, okay? And along the bottom here, very small, I think that's like 1970-ish, is that right? The first date? It looks great on my computer in my office. I think it's 1970, and all the way up to like 14, maybe 2014. Okay? Anybody like to guess when the iPhone was invented? Yeah. It was actually 2007 in this area. And then this is the period of adoption. It's kind of unmistakable. 12th graders are less satisfied with their lives. But they have everything, right? They have everything in their head. Okay, next one. Let's go to the next one. I often feel left out of things, and a lot of times I feel lonely. Okay, top line, feel left out. Second line, I feel lonely. Again, similar dates across the bottom here. It's pretty stunning, isn't it? You know? The device that's meant to connect us actually leaves us feeling more lonely. Yeah. Next one. I can't do anything right. My life is not useful. You know, this book is filled with these charts. It's amazing. And I don't really have time for this, but one of the interesting things about the book, if you read the whole thing, is that young people are actually engaging in they're less engaging in risky behaviors. You know, maybe the things that, you know, premarital sex, heavy drinking, partying, that they're engaging in that less. And we might celebrate that in one sense, but the root of it is actually not good. You know, they're afraid, they're hiding. So I can't do anything right. My life is not useful. I don't enjoy life. Again, these things are taking off. So what I want to suggest to you is that the technology promises a lot. It promises more connection, but it actually is doing the opposite for us, okay? So what you have is a group of people growing up feeling more disconnected, more isolated, and the devices that promised, they're not living up to their promises. I need to be quick here. Technology and disconnection, it's what I've been saying. Our devices make promises, but they don't deliver. They promise that we'll have more relationship, more connection. They promise ease and convenience, and maybe they deliver on that. But as we sit in rooms full of people staring at our phones, we don't feel connected. Imagine, you know, think about your last trip to the chiropractor or the doctor's office. It's the weirdo who's sitting there without their phone, right? I try to practice. I try to practice that just to be that guy who's sitting there looking around, you know. But friends, it's not good for humans to be alone. We were made for connection. So here's what we're gonna do. I've purchased a big bag of hammers, and we're gonna put our phones on the ground, and we're gonna no. Just kidding. Did I get anybody on that? The answer is not actually a crusade against devices and technology. The answer is real relationship. The answer is connection. Real engagement between humans. The answer is hospitality. It's connection. Like actually caring relationships. Making space for face-to-face human interactions on a regular basis might be our most important act of resistance in the current age. This might be really important. And perhaps this is why the New Testament has so much instruction on how to care and how to love and how to be a healthy community. You can't miss it. It's in every letter. Every book is about this. And we see it modeled in Jesus. His relationships with the people he encountered were not self-serving. His relationships with people were not tools to be used by him. People were engaged and they were cared for, not used and discarded. He connected deeply, passing over two-dimensional labels that were so often applied. And a good example of this is Zacchaeus in Luke 19, but it's true in all the stories if you watch Jesus' interactions. Luke 19, and as I read it, just think about it with this lens of connection. So, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So there's a subtle hint, but if you're a reader in the first century, it's not subtle at all. He's an outsider because he's made a career out of swindling people, okay? So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Nobody was making room for this guy, okay? Elbows were high, if you know what I mean. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." You see here that Jesus' goal is not simply information transfer. He's not trying to just get a few quick facts about God across to Zacchaeus or a few theological principles. There's a deep level of engagement. I'm coming to your house. It's actually costly for Jesus to do this. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. This Zacchaeus, disconnected and alone, responds brilliantly to the invitation. He's got joy. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. That's the crowd. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. So again, the label, the two-dimensionalizing, is that a word? Two-dimensionalizing? I don't think that's a word. Maybe it's a word. The people are turning him into a two-dimensional person. He's a sinner. Plain and simple. Don't have to think about him anymore. Don't have to engage him. That was their viewpoint. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So the result of connection is something really significant. It's actually a change of heart. And we don't know all the details that went on and how Jesus interacted with him and what he called him to, but there is reconciliation between Zacchaeus and Jesus and Zacchaeus and the community. Jesus practices connection with people, and all of the stories portray this, even the stories of Jesus that have a sad ending. With people going away and not following Jesus, he's still longing for them, still deeply connected with them. So, we all need these human connections. We are Zacchaeus. We're not Jesus in this story, though we want to be like him. We're Zacchaeus. We're isolated and alone and needing reconciliation and engagement. And Jesus comes not primarily with finger wagging, but with hospitality. Because he knows what we need. We need human connection. We need healing human connection. Well, as I was studying this, it reminded me of an experiment that I had heard about a few years ago, and maybe you've heard about it too, by a man named Bruce Alexander. Bruce Alexander was a professor at Simon Fraser in BC, and he started in the early 70s, and early in his teaching time, he was told to teach a class on addiction. But he really had no experience, so he went down to the downtown east side of Vancouver. Are you familiar with that area? It's a very difficult area, notorious for people on the street and people with addiction struggles. Now, the standard basis for addiction at that time was that addiction involved chemicals that had claws or hooks. And they would get into people, and then they wouldn't be able to get away from these chemicals. A person ingests the chemicals, a dependence is formed, it's a kind of hook. And this was based on a study that had been done where they put a rat in a cage, see my fancy drawing there, with two water bottles. One is pure water, and one is water laced with morphine. And so they put the singular rat in this cage, And the caged rat would then sample the waters and then often favor the morphine water and drink it to the point that it would kill him, kill the rat. Okay, and this was the understanding of addiction. Well, in the early 1970s, Bruce started to wonder about this experiment. And he wondered, what would happen if you put the rats in a cage that more resembled a healthy rat life? Other rats, toys, games, opportunities for intimacy, you get the idea. So he conducted the experiment in what he called Rat Park, a healthy environment, toys, games, and other attractive rats. Two water bottles, just the same as the first experiment, and what he found was quite remarkable. The rats in the isolated cages consumed about 25 milligrams of the morphine water each day, but the rats in Rat Park consumed far less, only about 5 milligrams a day. They preferred the clean water. Interesting study. It seemed clear that trauma and dislocation were key factors in addiction, disconnected from community. Well, that's rats. How does this affect humans? I should add this. He was playing with this experiment a bit too. So what he did was he took a rat from the first experiment, the addicted rat, and he put him in Rat Park, and those rats recovered from their addiction. They became healthy rats again. Okay, so how does this relate to humans? Well, it just so happened that there was a large-scale global experiment going on at the same time. In the 1970s, it was called the Vietnam War. Maybe you've heard of it. And about 20% of the American soldiers in Vietnam got addicted to heroin while they were in the jungles of Vietnam. And the American authorities were really worried, what's going to happen when this large number of soldiers comes back and they're addicted to heroin and they're going to fill our cities and it's going to be a disaster? But what they found was that actually, on re-entry to their families, to their communities, 95% of those soldiers recovered without any intervention. 95%. And the other 5% most often had childhood traumas or previous addiction issues. Quite a stunning discovery. It seems that it's not good for humans to be alone. It's not good for humans to suffer trauma. Again, I'm preaching that the sky is blue here, right? Like, we all know this. We were made for significant human connection. Okay, another little twist here. A few weeks back, I mentioned that we were going to spend some time talking about what the elders are thinking about for the future. And we did a Bible study over months, and we came to the place where we saw there were five things that we felt God was calling us to strengthen at Bethany. Deeper level of connection, stronger equipping and mentoring, more focus on the imitation of Jesus, better engagement in compassion and justice work in our community, and greater attentiveness to the Spirit. This is what we saw as we were reading about the church in the Bible. And you also know that I've dabbled a little bit on the fringes of the work in our city with people who are struggling with addiction and substance abuse problems. I was loosely connected with the chat group, Citizens Helping Alcoholics and Addicts Get Treatment. And then I served on the committee that was working on the Addiction Treatment Center that was recently approved over on Second Line and Old Garden? Yeah. And again, my role, almost no contribution, seriously. I sat on committees. I said very little. I offered nothing. But I learned a lot. How about that? And so throughout this, I kept wondering, what's the role of the church here? We have government agencies that are doing good work. We have addictions counselors, though maybe not enough of them, that are helping people to deal with childhood traumas and other challenges. We have homeless shelters. We have doctors who are serving in these areas with medical help. But what's the church's job here? And this question kind of lingered in the background. But what we began to think about is the church as a place of healing connections. What if the church is a community to which you could belong and rebuild some connection? And, And a couple weeks ago, I mentioned house church type environments, sharing hospitality and visiting and talking about the Bible and praying for each other. And we hope to move ahead with this in the fall. But friends, I want to talk to you about a longer term idea. It's a big idea, and I'm kind of nervous to say it out loud. But the elders have been wondering if God might be calling us to plant a church in Jamestown. We don't know anything about planting churches, much less churches in marginalized areas. But we're wondering about a community of connection, a presence of care in that neighborhood, the ministry of Jesus in a difficult place. Again, we don't know about these things. We're talking long term, 5 years, maybe beyond. We have a lot of research to do, a lot of work to learn about this. How would you even go about it? What would it look like? We don't know. But that is the one unique role the church can play in the struggle of our city. You see, the agencies, they're all doing good work, but there's no way that you can provide a community except that God has planned that the church would be that community. So this is one of our proposals that we would like to discuss with you at the annual meeting. We won't be, you know, putting forward a motion or anything, but it'll just be a discussion. How would we move ahead on this long-term goal of planting a church in this needy community? Because the most vulnerable of our society are disconnected, and so are we. So, coming together, we might just find the kingdom of God. Again, friends, if you've heard nothing else, hear this. It's not good for humans to be alone. We were made for deep and rich connection. And loving your neighbor is not a theoretical idea. It's not a theory. It's the answer to a need of the human soul. It is the good life that God intended, and it's good for all of us. We haven't had homework in a while. Maybe we should have some homework this time, right? Here's some homework for you. Maybe think of someone with whom you haven't had contact in a while. Maybe a year or more, maybe 2 years. And contact them. And if possible, set up a face-to-face visit. And I wonder if you would ask them how the last 2 years has been for them. Not time to insert your political views. They'll probably insert theirs, I'm sure. Just listen. Ask questions. How have you done these last 2 years? Has it been hard? What have been the moments of joy? What's been challenging for you? Are you doing okay? Just make a connection. Again, not a time for you to broadcast your views, a time to listen and to hear their heart. So I'm going to pray, and I'm just going to leave a little space in there, and maybe the Holy Spirit would say to you, maybe give you the name or a picture of a person that you haven't connected with in a while. And maybe that could be the person you connect with. Okay? Let's pray, and then we'll close. Father, thank you for the beauty of Jesus, for the incarnation that tells us everything we need to know about your heart and your connection with us. And Father, we just invite you to speak to us now with that person that you would have us connect with. So Father, guide us in this week that we would be active resistors to the push of technology and active in growing deep and healthy relationships. Help us with this, we pray in Jesus' name.